Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for people who feel disconnected from church. On today's podcast, we meet a gentleman who is a prophetic theologian. What is a prophetic theologian? Can I say it properly? And how do you deal with the loss of a loved one? Our guest today is none other than Martin Scott, and it gives me great pleasure to welcome him. Hello, Martin. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, Martin, I loved saying that name.
It's a great name,
isn't
it?
Thanks for having me. I really look forward to this.
Exactly. As I explained to you off air as well, when I was first offered the idea of interviewing you, I thought, great, one of the greatest left backs Bristol City ever had, my team. But it's a different Martin Scott.
It really, really is. I love football. I always thought I was a brilliant footballer, as does everyone.
Yeah.
But I never quite made it to that lofty levels.
So may I ask who your team is?
Well, I claim I support no team.
All right.
The truth is that Gail always says I have a real problem when I watch TV, football. I support the referee. or I don't support the referee, depending on how well he does. But no doubt this will come out in our interview at some point, the quirks that I have. So she's always moaning, why are you commenting on the referee?
Yeah.
Give him a red card. Well done. No, that's a wrong decision. Like, you need to tell him to be quiet now.
Yes. Yeah.
It reveals a lot about me.
I had the privilege years and years ago now of making a video on a day in the life of a football referee called Bob Hamer from Bristol. And it was fascinating following him in a do or die death final game sort of thing, where if Portsmouth won, they had a chance of going up and he was a referee. And it was the first time ever I sat down and watched what a referee does. And I have to say, he got 99.95% of the decisions correct.
My word. That's a good referee. I like a fair referee. A hard one, a firm one, and he has to be fair, unbiased. I love that.
Yes. Yeah, I like that. Fair and unbiased. I like that. Seems that all the referees we get at Bristol City at the moment are the total opposite of that, but hey.
Yeah. But of course, you're totally unbiased.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
As is every fan. Every fan is unbiased. They have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Exactly. That's how it should always be. Martin, I'm really looking forward to what you have to share today. But before we do that, I have five questions for you. So fingers on the buzzers, no conferring, please. So we can find a bit more about you. If you could invite anybody from history for an evening meal, alive or dead, so that you could ask them questions, who would it be?
Right. I have thought about this one. In fact, I was awake quite a while in the night, not troubled by this, I was simply awake. So I thought, right, who would I invite? And I homed in on Gustavo Gutierrez.
Oh, yes. Good old Gustavo.
Hey, I was wondering whether you would react like,
I haven't got a clue who he is.
Oh, you don't. You fooled me. Born in 1928, I think still alive.
All right.
So he'd be 94. Yeah, whether he is up for
a podcast,
a real conversation or a podcast with you, I don't really know. He was Peruvian. He really is viewed as the founder of liberation theology.
Right.
Now, why would I like to have a meal with him? One, I don't agree with everything. And I think I find with people I agree with, let's say 90%, I'm probably going to argue with them over the 10%. So it's fruitless.
Yeah.
Somebody, let's say you have 20%, 25% agreement with, 75%, hey, we differ. I think I could have a really profitable conversation. What motivated you? Backtrack a little. A lot of things would interest me. He came up with this whole aspect of who can interpret the Bible.
Yes.
The poor. Not the professional theologian. The poor. The disenfranchised. Those living Latin America. Those living in the ghetto, the favelas. Mm-hmm. I would love to say, come on, do you really believe that? They don't know Greek. They don't know Hebrew. They haven't studied historical theology. I would love to see how far he would defend that. He was a Catholic. But he was never center stage within the Catholic Church. Why did you stay there? What do you see the impact of liberation theology positive today in Latin America, your base? Do you see any downsides to what you started? Because at 94, I guess you would reflect a little.
Yeah.
So he would be my guest. I would be very polite to him, and he probably would educate me a lot. I read his book probably 30 years ago, his main book.
Wow.
I was also very impacted because when I was in the U.S., they told me a story. He came there, a guest speaker, and stayed in a home. And the host of the home noted every night he washed his shirt, hung it up, ironed it in the morning, put it back on again. So they worked after 2 or 3 days. He's only got one shirt.
Yeah.
So they went and bought him one, checked the size, bought him one, presented it to him. He was very grateful, and he said, I'm so grateful for that because I know a brother back in probably Bogota, I guess, who really needs a shirt. I'm very thankful.
Wow.
So to be honest, I was very provoked by that in our world of consumerism.
Yeah.
That anyway, there you go. That's my guest.
Well, that's a very good guest. And, of course, he'll speak perfect English for it as well, no doubt.
He probably would.
Yeah, which would be brilliant. No, look forward to hearing more about that. If you do get to meet him, please let us know. Question two, who is your favourite biblical character or favourite biblical story or favourite parable?
This is a tough one. The tough one is because I read the Bible regularly and I end up in so many places. Oh, this is my favourite. This is the best. So I've gone a bit... left a field here, okay. And I'm going to go for somebody who's not my favorite character, but I would love to understand him more. Solomon, King Solomon.
Very good.
Reason being, he's endowed with wisdom.
Yes.
Very sharp. Some of his wisdom is very foolish. Cut the baby in half is not exactly what one would say is wisdom. So I'd love to, that intrigues me. And then, if I'm honest, I don't think he's a very good king.
Yeah.
He's more or less a reincarnated pharaoh.
Yes.
So that bit I don't like. So I would love, really intrigued by, right, how much did your father, who's a big hero for many, David, mm-hmm. how much did he influence you? Because your father had 8 wives, not recommended.
8 mother-in-laws.
Solomon, you had 300.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. Did your father influence you in this and you just took it to excess? So he's not my favorite character, but he's one that intrigues me a heck of a lot. So I'm not really a fan of his, if I'm honest, but I'm intrigued by him. So that's a bit of left of field.
No, I think it's very good. Very good. I like that. It's great. I love this question because it's just so many different answers that we get. Question 3. I'm sure you won't hold back on this one. If you were Prime Minister for the day and could change any law or impose a new law, what would it be?
Right. This is very personal. What I would change and consult me on the change would be speed limits.
Oh.
Reason being, I have had more than my fair share. And I do like the word fair. So when it's unfair, I really react.
Yes.
I have had more than my fair share of speeding fines. Most recent one was in a 30 kilometer per hour zone, not built up. 30 kilometers translates as 20 miles per hour.
Yeah.
Not built up. I am following the traffic. So I have no choice in this.
Yes.
I'm doing 60 kilometers an hour. I did plead that there was a 30 sign one side and a little later another one. So I added them together. But apparently that's not what they meant.
Oh.
And I got a fine for this. Now, did I exceed the speed limit? The law, yes. But the speed limit, no. Because the speed limit's wrong. So I would like a review of all speed limits. So that they are sensibly set, because
yes.
many of them are not. And also a law that bans police being sneaky. I don't mind if I'm in the wrong, find me.
Yeah.
But hiding behind bushes with guns with you know, speed trap guns. Yeah, that needs to change.
Well, this might sound really daft, but my brain works in mysterious ways, as many people would say. When I was about 8 or 9, we had a great program on TV Land. This goes back to the late '60s with David McCullum, fresh out of The Man from U.N.C.L.E., and he played the Invisible Man. I don't know if you remember this.
Vaguely.
One of the episodes that always I remember of David McCullum, it involved basically a double yellow line coming up to traffic lights, right? And sitting on the double yellow line was this big white van. And so cars would pull up to big white van, waiting to see traffic light. They couldn't move because the van was there. It was stuck. So they would overtake the big white van, even though it said on the van, do not overtake. And at the other end was a policeman taking photographs, and then they were taken to court. Which is what you're basically saying, isn't it?
That's what I've exposed. You're absolutely right.
What you need is David McCullum to turn up as an invisible man and expose it even more.
Oh, we have a deal. I feel better already.
Yeah. Told you my brain was weird. Question number three. So we've done
question
that, haven't we?
Four.
Yeah. Question four. Yes. Well, outside of family events, what has been your most enjoyable day out, Martin?
Right. I have many enjoyable days out because Gail, whom I'm married to, and I both like camping.
Mm-hmm.
But let me throw another one in there. So that would be many days out.
Yeah.
One day out I really enjoyed was we often go up to Madrid because I live in Spain. And so one day we often go to the House of what the equivalent of the House of Commons, the Congress, they call it. And it's all partitioned off with armed police, and obviously you cannot cross. So I took it on myself to cross. Here I cross the road, I cross the barrier, I go stand right in front of the Congress building. Lo and behold, armed policeman comes to escort me off. And that's a really good day out for me because you'll get a little insight into my character now. Because I came back to Gail and said, that's a really good policeman. She said, what are you talking about? I said, right, he didn't shoot me, which would be an over-the-top reaction to an unarmed person standing there, minding their own business. He did not throw me to the ground and kick me around, but he enforced the law. Now, why was that a good day for me, a great day out? It was this. I fulfilled my God-given destiny.
Tell me more.
I'm surprised you ask. It seems obvious to me. Here I am. God-given destiny is to help people be who they're meant to be.
Yeah.
He's meant to be a good policeman.
Yeah.
I gave him the opportunity of being a bad one. Shoot me. Kick me. He didn't do that, but he held to the law and escorted me, proper fashion, from where I was standing and told me, do not come back. Hence, I really helped him find his purpose in life.
That's brilliant.
Yeah, thank you. That's Gail did not think so. I thought it was brilliant. So you're a friend for life. You understand me. I can tell.
I do understand that. Now, whether I could, if I'm pulled over at all by a policeman, I'll say, thank you, my good officer, for pointing out the error of my ways. I really appreciate that. You're a good policeman.
Yeah, I think a little wisdom maybe needs to be added into the mix. But hey, when you're as young as I am, wisdom is in the future.
Very good. Well, we'll come to that in a minute as well. Final question. What has been your most embarrassing moment?
Most embarrassing is hard to pick out when you have so many. But I do have a weakness. I'll call it a weakness. So, for example, I was born in the Orkney Islands in Scotland.
Uh-huh.
Now, you never see Orkney Islands. If you're from there, you're always born in Orkney. I lived on the biggest island. It was called the mainland. Tells you the worldview. So anyway, I went back there years ago and, it's small island. All my roots are there. It doesn't take long for people to know who I am. Oh, I know your brother. I know this and whatever. So I'm in the street. Guy walks up to me enthusiastically. I'll go to the end of the story. He's my second cousin.
Right.
I grew up with him.
Right.
I knew him from age whatever to age when I left when I was 18 and then numerous times going back. So he bounds up to me, talks, and highly enthusiastic. And then it's that embarrassing moment, you know, 5 minutes in, and I had to say, I'm really sorry. I do not have a clue who you are. Yeah. There's nowhere to go. But I do that all the time. We got neighbors here. We eat with them, been in their home. And Gail and I had been away a few days, and we pulled in at, not an advert here, but we pulled in at Lidl. Jumped out of the vehicle. Gail's just behind me. Crossed the car park. Maybe, let's say, 30 feet away is this neighbor that we regularly eat with and see and say hello to probably most days. And I put my hand over my mouth and say, Gail, there's some woman over the road smiling at us. And Gail says, yeah, that's our neighbor, Ava, that we eat with every day. Not every day, but every week. So I don't know why it is. It's like I don't recognize people. And then that can be a little embarrassing when, you know. Yeah. I've never done it with Gail yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. And I'm not planning to. And that will be my most embarrassing moment. Like, who are you? Yeah. But well, I've done it with others.
Maybe it's a Martin thing, because I have that same problem all the time.
Oh.
There you go.
That's...
But I do my best. Say again.
Semi-healing.
Yes.
Therapeutic to hear that.
Good. Because I do my best. As my wife, Alison, will attest. I like that word. I will ask all these kind of questions, just trying to find out who it is, you know.
Yeah.
And then they'll say, nice to see you again. All the best, Martin, all that. I'll say, yeah, cheers. Yeah. See you soon. And the first thing to ask them, who was she?
Who was that? I know. Yeah, it's okay when you can get to the end and weave your way out.
Yeah.
But in those situations I've had, it's like there's nowhere to go.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm really sorry. I don't know who you are.
Yeah, no, exactly.
And then it's like, oh, Lord, help.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, embarrassing.
Yes, but as I say, it's a Martin thing. That's what it is.
Yeah, I'll take it.
Listen, thank you so much for that. Got a better understanding who you are. You said earlier on the word eschatology to me. This was off air, and I haven't got a clue at times. It must be a Martin thing as well. I sometimes forget what eschatology means. So perhaps you could tell us about that and the fact that you, from my understanding of one of my really good mates who knew you from a house church, you have a better understanding than most people as to how the house movement started in the 80s. Or 70s, should I say, onwards. Yep. So perhaps you could just give us an overview, please, of the house church movement, mm-hmm. You know, what you think of the house church movement today, please.
Yeah. Wow, those are big, simple questions and big ones. The house church movement, it's one of many movements in history that are something in common. And it really began because I think of a renewed vision of what church should be. Now, I'll make some comment, where do I think it is today, and why do I think that is mixed, good, bad? But if we can get the church correct, then the world will be sorted out. Be so attractive. The way we live together, love one another, and here will come people flocking to us. Now, I'm not sure, actually, that it's altogether a healthy place to start. Get the structure right. We don't need priests. We shouldn't have ministers. Ah, look at this thing called apostles and prophets, and get them in place, and everything else will follow suit. So there really was a belief in the early days of the house church movement, which we could call restorationism, that God was restoring the church to how it should be in the first century. And if the church became what it should be, then Jesus could return and we all live happily ever after. Where do I think it had some flaws? I think within it is still an inherent measure of hierarchy. It can be very easy to look at the Catholic Church and the popes at the top and the synod of bishops and da-di-da-di-da and hierarchy pyramid. But I think you can... Unless you really go to the roots, it's very difficult in all organizations the church being no different, of really getting rid of that or eliminating that hierarchical element. So that's really where I would want to challenge the house church movement. Also, I think, secondly, as it grew, I joined in 1977. Mm-hmm. Its origins go back into the 60s, and some would argue even before that. I joined in 77 when we were still viewed as a bit too wild, a bit too extreme, not center stage. But over the years, we grew. As church movement grew, changed its name to the New Church Movement, probably in most places, no longer met in homes exclusively. And probably, to be honest, the Sunday morning meeting became the center point. People bought buildings, etc. I've got no issue with any of that whatsoever. But I think if you start out seeking to be a radical alternative and you're given a seat at the table, and then the seat at the table ends up with you being a very prominent seat at the table, more and more you just become part and parcel of the institution of the bigger landscape. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the direction that house church movement went in as a whole. I think there are always fresh movements that are arising. And I know part of what you're motivated by, mm-hmm, in terms of these podcasts is people who have, what words to use, but question some elements that they thought previously was not questionable or to be questioned. And I think that's a very healthy stage of our faith. You know, I grew up in a very strict evangelical background. You know, if you doubted that Adam and Eve were not literal, you were a heretic. If hell was not burning torment forever, really, you were so off the wall. But when you begin to question some of those things, actually, it's not that you lose your faith. You probably reframe it, but actually it becomes a heck of a lot richer. Mm. And so I am very grateful, Martin, to the house church background that I was part of Pioneer, and I worked a lot wider than that. I've got a lot of respect for those who are still pioneering within that. But for me, I personally have said, I think I really have got to push a few boundaries that mean that I need to step beyond some of the boundaries that are there. Because all movements have boundaries.
Yes.
You know, the evangelical one, believe this, and you're in, statement of faith. The Catholic, have you had all the sacraments? You're in. They all have boundaries, and I understand that. We've got to have some measure of agreement together. But I think sometimes the boundaries are too controlling and not releasing. So there was research done in the 1990s called Stages of Faith. And it came up with this conclusion. So it is empirical research that church in all its forms as we have it on the visible landscape is good at helping you, the figurative you, coming from no faith to getting established in your faith. And then will become quite effective in preventing you growing beyond that. Hmm. We're going a bit off piste here, but if you let me go.
Yeah, yeah.
One more step. I had a chat with a guy who was quite influential within another branch of the New Church movement that I was very closely associated with. And I said, when did change take place for you? And he said, oh, it's very simple. It's a Sunday morning. It was one of the rare times I was not preaching in a church, so I was at home. And I got up Sunday morning and I thought, I know that today I'll just go and sit in one of the congregations. So he thought, first one, I wouldn't want to go there. They've got all this trouble. All this is going on. Oh, these are the undercurrents. Second one, third one, fourth one. He went through about five in his head. And then he realized he had helped plant all five he thought about.
Wow.
That he wouldn't want to actually sit in.
Wow.
He said, at that stage, I had a choice to make. I can say it's different. I'm a leader. So it's understandable why I would be uncomfortable. Or he could say, in spite of all the effort we put in and all that God has done and changed lives, there is something, I don't know if he used the word toxic, but something off key at the center. He says, that's when it began for me, he said. I had to face it honestly.
Yeah.
I've said to pastors, particularly in the United States, I said, let me describe to you a church. And then I don't use their language, but I try to describe to them their church, the activities, the vision, the ethos, et cetera, et cetera. And then I say to them, how would you like to be part of that Sunday by Sunday? And because I disguise it enough that it's not their church, ooh, I wouldn't want to be there. So I said, well, have a look at your website. Check it out. Because maybe there are a few things you want to change.
Yeah, yeah.
It's okay for leaders, but no. So that's a bit of my history.
Well, we could really go off piece now. because an interview that we're going out in a couple of weeks' time features your good friend, Noel Richards. And it was an amazing time, just like this is. And the reason I'm still alive as a Christian is because there are people who are prepared to talk to me and listen to all the rubbish that I was coming out with, you know. And they would say, yes, Marty, but this is what this actually means. But they were prepared to roll with me on this one. And because of their faith and the fact that they saw a rough diamond in the making in me, whatever, you know, I'm still here as a Christian today. And I mentioned at the beginning that you are a prophetic theologian. Now, the word prophetic, certainly in the 1980s, would have got people's backs up. No, you can't prophesy. Tell me the football score and all that sort of stuff. So tell me, what is a prophetic theologian, please?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I'm an amateur theologian. I mean, I have studied theology formally. Technically, my CV would say I've got 2 degrees in theology, but what does that count for? I studied that, you know, significant length of time ago. So much has changed, as in all disciplines. You know, if you studied science in the 1970s, like I studied theology first in the 1970s, then it's moved on. Theology has moved on, thankfully. But I am really interested in... The Bible's a fascinating book. One phenomenal devotional. Wow, I got this out of it, even if the author never intended it, for sure. Mm-hmm. But I do read the Bible, I hope, through theological eyes, that where I consider that the Bible's got a heck of a lot more to say about society. In other words, let me jump one side for a moment. When Paul came preaching the gospel, he wasn't just, oh, you're having a big tent crusade, put your hand up at the end. Mm-hmm. In fact, everybody who listened to him thought, my goodness me, this guy's coming with a revolutionary new politics. That's how they responded. They said he is proclaiming there's another Caesar. Now, Caesar is the only time in history we've had what many people would call an antichrist, a one-world government. Mm-hmm. One world ruler. And that's the culture in which the gospel was proclaimed. The very word gospel is not a Christian word. It was a word used in the Roman Empire. A new emperor came to the throne. They said, this is the gospel, for example, of the Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine, former Caesar. So son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, all those titles belong to Caesar. So for me, I do read the Bible theologically, and I find it incredibly provocatively challenging. Mm-hmm. You know, how similar is our gospel to the gospel of the New Testament? Jumping to the prophetic side, yeah, prophecy can never, it's not there to tell you what to do or to fortune tell or something of that order. I think it is there to help confirm people who they are. So when I finish today with you, for example, I have a couple, I don't know who they are, and I will spend 45 minutes with them. I don't know who they are. They've written to me, somebody's put them in touch with me. They're at a point of transition, and they said, could you come pray? And I will pray, and I will give them, I say, I've got the easy job. I will give you what I see and what I hear.
Mm-hmm.
You've got the difficult job. You've got to weigh it. It will not be controlling. You can ditch it. It will not answer every question you have, because God isn't like that. He really is not. He wants us to discover the answers. I think a lot of Christianity is, hey, Martin, I've got the answers and I'll tell you what they are.
Mm-hmm.
I find God comes with the questions so that we find the answer.
Where
are you, Adam?
Yeah.
It's where he starts. First dialogue with humanity is a question. And I find it over and over again. You know, the parables are there to provoke us seeking something. I speak in parables. Why? Because if they're blind, they're blind.
Mm.
If they're perceiving, they'll perceive something. You know, Jesus spent more or less 40 days teaching on the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, resurrected Jesus, the disciples. He clearly missed out a lot of basic teaching because they haven't a clue. For example, 101, what do we do when Gentiles come to faith? Well, that should be at least lesson 2 on the kingdom of God. He clearly hasn't covered it.
Yeah, yeah.
So I begin to realize theology and prophecy, not wholly different. They're not here to give us answers. They're here for us to go on a journey. I live in Spain, and sometimes Gail and I read the Spanish Bible. Second language, so we're not familiar with it in the same way. And sometimes I will say to her, or her to me, how do you read that? Because it's different. And I think that's what I love about the Bible is it's how do you read that? How do I read that?
Yeah.
We might read it differently.
Yeah.
So I'm not about there's one correct way. And I hope the prophetic, like this afternoon, will be there to release them to their journey. It'll be affirmation. I'm sure if God is present in any significant way, there will be information that obviously I know nothing about that comes out that goes, whoa, God really knows who I am.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think like everything, there's a lot of abuse in the prophetic, in theology, in the secular world. So it's not just in the Christian world.
Yes.
All kinds of power, knowledge. Yes. Can be used to abuse or if we disempower ourselves to serve people. A long-winded, waffly answer to a very sharp question.
No, I was letting my brain try and take it all in. And then, as you say, what I like of that is to give you questions rather than answers. And when you think about it, if you know a good psychotherapist or a really good counsellor, that's what they're doing. They're asking questions. Questions. And just to wrap this up, for me, the thing I liked most about Paul, because I used to be a training officer in my previous life, and I thought he was probably the greatest training officer of all time because, you know, he was going to the people in Greece. I'm being a bit open here. I can't remember exactly where it was. Greece. Let's go Athens. And you'll correct me on this. And he says, you even have a statue here to an unknown god, you know.
Athens, well done.
If we're wrong, please email me at OGC at accessradio.biz and I'll give you the answer there. But that was what he did. He said, I'll even have the answer for you. And he was able to turn it around. It was just, wow.
Yeah.
What great training officer he must have been. Fantastic. But you mentioned earlier on, though, about your wife, Gail.
Yeah.
And the fact that, you know, you read the Bible, you have a lovely telephone line to God who will give you questions to pass to other people, which is brilliant. Where was your faith when your first wife, Sue, died? If you don't mind answering that.
Oh, that's really good. Really good. Yeah. Just to back up, I got married at 21. Mm-hmm. Of course, you're very mature at 21.
Oh, yes.
And Gail just completed her 50th birthday.
Wow.
So 49, July 29th. July 28th, she's written in her journal. She was a good at much better than I am at journaling. I really don't want to have to face my worst fear. Her worst fear was her father died at 50 of cancer. July 29, doctor comes, or consultants come and say, we don't have good news for you. You have cancer. It's quite advanced. So obviously there she is. I don't want to face my worst fear. They left. She looked at me and said, it's not so bad. My worst fear.
Wow.
For her, it wasn't so bad. For me, it was like a nightmare.
Mm.
We had between July 29 and February 14. She died February the 14th, the following year, 2005. You know, a journey with that. Was it a challenge to faith? Yes, without a doubt. I mean, in my background, you know, I've seen people, you know, certified healed of cancer, prayed for them, healed
mm-hmm.
of cancer,
mm-hmm.
Et cetera, et cetera. I'll give you a side story just to...
Yeah, go for it.
A little abuse here. Obviously, when somebody has terminal illness, we as Christians will come up with prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much. Yeah, absolutely. And the more charismatic ones will have words from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And the words are always, they're going to be healed, they're going to live, they're going to da-di-da.
Yeah.
So one, towards the close of Sue's life, so probably in February, I come back home. I have a guy who was staying with me through this period. And walk in the door, and there's a voicemail. So pick it up. He picked it up, actually. And the voicemail is this. I can't remember the name. I'm so-and-so. I have a ministry of deliverance and healing. I've read your book you wrote. There is a mistake in it. This is why Sue is ill. You are to read the book. Pray to God that he will reveal to you the mistake in the book. Call me. I will come and she will be delivered. Well, the one mistake he made was he said there's one mistake in the book.
Mm-hmm.
If he said there are 50 in there, he might have gained some traction with me.
Yeah,
it's not the Bible, for heaven's sake. I didn't write the Bible. Of course, it's one mistake. There's probably 10, there's probably 20 in there. Get a life. But that's the kind of things you get sometimes because Christians mean well, but they're completely deluded.
Yeah.
So did it affect my faith? We saw incredible shifts. And, you know, I could spend hours talking about some of the experiences with Sue. But you come to the end of the journey and you realize there's a point where you have to trust God, whatever the outcome. And to be honest with me, I only really came to that. I'll give you the last part of the day, the last part of the journey, the final day, February the 14th. I always say it's the only Valentine's card that she never opened. She's in a coma.
Had been for
2 days. No liquid intake. And obviously the medics know where, you know, she's in hospice. She's going to pass away. I came in the morning and her breathing was really labored, obviously a lot of liquid on her lungs. And I remember saying out loud, just me and her in the room, Sue, if you want, I will release you.
Yeah.
Now, this does not happen every day. It doesn't happen every week, every month. But being 100% honest, as clear as any audible voice could be, I heard, no, not now. And if you ask, I will send an angel and he will cleanse her lungs for you. So I can repeat it to this day, 17 years later. So I said, okay, if that's on offer, I'm asking.
Yeah.
And bizarre, I thought to myself, all this liquid in her lungs, cleanse her lungs for you. are going to come out of our lungs and go into the catheter bag.
Yeah.
When you're there, you're not thinking medically. So I looked for it. And because she'd been on no liquids for days, they'd actually no longer had the catheter bag hanging. They had it tucked under her thigh because there's hardly anything in it. I took it out. I hung it on the side. Mm-hmm. And within, I'd say, an hour and a half, it is completely full. So I call a nurse in and I say, I think you need to empty the bag. She looked at me strange, came around and saw it, and her eyes popped open. Took it out. Down the corridor, I heard a fellow nurse say, where's that come from? From Sue Scott's. And did a little discussion. Took it back. Second catheter bag filled. So at 5 o'clock at night, she's now breathing as clean as clean as clean. No labor at all. At 5:10, my phone goes, pre-WhatsApp, so it's an SMS, from a very respected person, head screwed on. I had a dream last night. We're standing in a room. Sue is there, and she is thanking all of us who have been praying from around the world for mm-hmm. our health. And I thought, my God, this is incredible. And at 12 minutes later, she gives literally a puff like that, starts breathing. One other person is now with me in the room, so two of us witnessed it. And I thought a lot about it afterwards. Word for word, I'll repeat the latter part.
Mm.
And he will cleanse her lungs for you.
Mm-hmm.
In my head, I'd heard, not in my ears, in my head, I'd heard, and I'll clear her lungs for her. She doesn't need her lungs cleared. And I realized, even in the midst of death, God is present.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been there when numerous people have passed away, and there are some tragic stories that you just have no explanation for. But I've also been there where you think, you know, God, this is really rich. And a story that stood in my mind from years ago, many, many years ago, when I was 21 years old, I heard a guy recount the story of David losing his son. He fasts, he prays, then the child dies. And they say, we can't tell him. And he's distraught before. He's going to be devastated. They eventually tell him. He gets up, washes, puts his clothes on, and says, hey, I'm going to worship God in the temple. Why are you doing that? All the time the child was with me, there was a possibility. And if I paraphrase it, it's like here we have a unique opportunity to thank God when we haven't got the answer. And I remember hearing that thing. If ever I hit till death us do part,
mm-hmm.
I would want to try to take the same response. God, I don't understand. I might be in using Greek language. Severely pissed off, but you're bigger than this, and it's not the end of the story.
Yeah,
I don't know the end of the story.
Yeah,
but it's not the end of the story. So yeah, it was a challenge.
Yeah,
really was a challenge for sure. And you know, and to be honest, how do you handle grief? And I'm not saying I handle it very well. I really don't know. I said to someone the other day who's quite into neuroscience, psychology, counseling, all of that. I said, listen, I only have one weakness. It's denial. And if you push me, I will even deny that I have that weakness. So I probably did push stuff down without a doubt.
Yeah, yeah.
You handle it differently.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing that. Now, let's take it a bit further, if that's right. And part of it, hopefully, if you could, I'd love to interview Gail on our podcast, your wife, your new wife, or not so new wife. That makes sense. Have I dug myself out of a hole yet?
No. That's very good. We've been married since 2008.
Okay, so she's still your new wife then?
Well, I still recognize her. I'm not seeing her in the car park saying, "Who's that?" No.
Thank you for digging me out. And it's gonna be great to hear, you know, her side of what it's like to marry someone that's lost their first wife. And the reason I'm asking this is that hopefully these podcasts will be obviously available to everybody, but there must be loads of people, I reckon, around the world who have lost their loved one and they were already holding on to God by the, you know, the proverbial tips their fingertips. And it's like, God, you've done this, you've done that. And here's yourself who goes all around the world, being asked to speak in churches to talk about the prophetic and other things as well. You've lost your first wife. What would you like to say to those people who are in that predicament at the moment, where they're really holding on to God at the moment by the fingertips, and they know that the loved one has either just died or is about to?
Yeah. I mean, I think the first thing I'd say is reality. God loves reality. You know, I find scripture is quite raw in places and doesn't budge some of the issues, you know. Yeah. We talked about Paul earlier on. I think scripture presents him as a bit of a pain in the butt at times. You know, he's not Saint Paul. He's Paul on a journey, and he's a bit impetuous, and he falls out with people, and he's a bit opinionated. He sounds like a very smart guy. Sure.
I think his name should be Martin.
And I love the reality of those things. I should come back to where we are, your question, in just a moment.
Yeah.
I thought a lot about Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, why is Judas a disciple? Because we're probably more like him than any of the other 11. And what's his flaw? I think his flaw is he can't really be honest. He's got a problem with money.
Mm-hmm.
So the first thing Jesus says is, hey, we got some money, guys. I need somebody to look after it. Judas, here, take the money bag. Well, it's great news for Judas. He can help himself every now and then. But it should have been great news for Judas because it could have provoked him to be honest.
Yes.
Hey, not me, Lord. And they would have talked in private. And it would never have been exposed. And Jesus was saying, yeah, okay, Judas, let's give it to Andrew. Yep. And that would have been the beginning, in my mind, of Judas on a wonderful journey. So I get very provoked by him. I wrote a chapter in a book recently, and my last line in that chapter was something like this. Judas, thank you. Thank you that your life is laid out vulnerably so I can learn. I look forward to seeing you in the age to come and learning some more from you. And I think he'll be there. I really do. But my point is this. I think honesty and reality is fundamental. So, you know, I jokingly said I use Greek, but I've got zero difficulty with people who drop a few expletives. If that is expressing who they are, I don't mean cursing people and cursing God, but, you know, it's here's who I am.
Yeah.
You know, and you read the Psalms, and I mean, some of the Psalms should not be in the Bible. God, smash their kids' heads against rocks. Pull their brains out. No, it should not be there. This is a holy book. But it's also an honest book.
Yeah.
And so you get some of that luck gets squeezed into the Bible. And I don't quite know how the people who are high on inerrancy and that level of inspiration square those things. But that's not the word of the Lord. But it's the word of honesty. That's how I feel at this moment. And that is, I mean, that really is off the wall. I'd like to see a few of their kids brutally murdered. Now,
not you personally.
No. Islamist says that. So I think what would I say is honesty is where it starts. Because, and I think God wants the honesty. And do answers come immediately? No, they do not. Do full answers ever come? No. I have more insights today about Sue's journey than in 2005. But when eventually I pass away from this life, I will not have all the answers as to why she had cancer and all of that. No. What was happening? No, I won't have that.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't get all the answers, but I think you do get something of a response from heaven, which is when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be there with you. And I think this whole idea of God simply being all-powerful, therefore he can do this, that, and the other, is really erroneous. I don't mean God is not all-powerful, but all-powerful and can just do this, that, and the other is erroneous. You know, God did not kill Sue. I love the scripture. He gives and takes away. That's Job speaking it in a context where he's expressing his heart.
Yeah.
But keep reading scripture, and I think you get different pictures.
Yeah.
You know, there are tragedies in this world that I would love to see changed, and God would love to see changed. So I would say, really be honest. God's there for you, with you. You will not get all the answers. You'll get plenty of answers from Christians, but you won't get the same answers from God. And you won't get the same number of answers from God, but you'll get something from God that you won't get from Christians, which is he, she will walk with you through whatever crap you're going through. And it is crap. But I look back as well, and I think I'm pausing as I say this. I'll put it this way. Through the cancer, through the death, post that, it is also some of the richest times of my life. I hesitate to say the richest.
Yeah.
But it was a rich time. You change on the inside. I'm still arrogant, still opinionated. But I hope a little softer, a little slower to think that I've got the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story all sewn up.
Yeah.
And a little bit of mystery, which I don't like. I like everything sorted, but I think I'm richer for it.
In what way?
I think probably more reflective. Probably more sympathetic, empathetic to others, less, partly his age, less instantly triumphalistic, which you can be if you ignore the downside of life. You know, it's... you know, so for example, you know, I love reading Christian storybooks, sure. Mm-hmm. But I worked past tense. I worked with, it was actually Reinhard Bonnke's first convert in Africa. And he was co-evangelist with Reinhard for years. And he's the one who prayed for the sick after Reinhard preached. Seen the dead raised. Seen incredible stories.
Mm-hmm.
Two of his sons are in the grave, and his wife recently. That's what I like about scripture, is it's not, hey, Martin, I will just tell you the positive things in life. Look how good I am. You know, this happened and that happened, and I've got no answer to it. And scripture seems to me to hold those together in a way that in the Christian life, we don't seem to want to hold together. You know, I think that anybody who's anybody, and I hesitate to say that, but if you're in the public eye in particular, let me go back one second. Sue paid me many compliments, but the one compliment she paid me in public, I remember, was in front of a bunch of people. They're praying for me to join a leadership team. And you have all these nice prayers. And at the end of it, she said, the one thing I want you to know is, I'm going to try to get this right, is who Martin is in public is who he is in private. Now, she probably meant he's a bit of a prat in public. Probably wasn't a compliment after all, now that I look back. But even if that's true, I would like that to be a compliment. Yeah, he's pretty stupid, but that's who he is. What you get is who he is. And I think an awful lot of particularly Christian celebrity culture is, I've never had a problem in my life. I'm above everything. You need to learn from me. I've been too much behind the scenes to know that is not true. Preachers who are preaching faith, optimism, da-da-da-da, who are taking tablets for depression.
Yes.
Now, they might tell you that after they are off the tablets as a story of victory. Tell us it in public when you're on the tablets. That's reality. And I think that's why I kind of look at Judas a lot, because I think Jesus was just trying to help him get to rung number one, which is, be honest, you got an issue with money. That's no big deal. So-and-so's got an issue with anger. So-and-so's got an issue with that. Okay, Judas, that's your issue. It doesn't have to be your future, provided you get to the first rung, which is honesty. And I think that is... The Christianity that has been successful, I use that term, has not got to the first rung on many things. The stuff goes on in back rooms that should not go on, because what is presented in public is vastly different.
Yes. Yes.
It troubles me a lot.
Wow. Martin, thank you. We did say right at the beginning off air, you know, this could go anywhere. We could do a part two, part three, 20 parts on this. Fantastic. Martin, listen, I'm looking at the time. We've got one thing left. For those that would like to know more, obviously I'll let Martin at the end give his email address, not email address, sorry, your website address. That's what I wanted to say. Please promote that. That'd be great. This has been a BCSE production, and if you want to contact us as well, you're more than welcome to at OGC, that's OGC, at accessradio.biz, biz is spelled B-I-Z. Martin, thanks again. Looking forward to speaking to your good lady, Gail, next time we can do a podcast at her convenience. In the meantime, one final question. Who is your Christian hero? Please tell us who it is, please.
Okay. Oh, my, I could come up with so many. I'm going to go for a Spanish person called San Lorenzo, Saint Lawrence, born in the north of Spain, went to Rome, I think 33 years of age, and was appalled at what he saw, both in terms of what he saw within the church, but particularly the wealth that had been pulled to Rome as a center. Mm-hmm. So he began to talk about this in public. This is not right. This needs to change. Injustice, da-di-da-di-da. The emperor got to hear of this, was not too happy, called him in, and said, Friday, I give you a command. On Friday, you will bring here to me personally all the wealth of the church. Brother Lawrence, San Lorenzo, replied with, sure, I will see you Friday. He turns up Friday with the blind, the lame, the beggars, and said, here, Mr. Emperor, is where all of God's wealth is invested. I presented them to you today, Friday. Emperor was not too happy.
I bet.
Said, take him and burn him at the stake. Now, this is probably apocryphal, this part. But the story goes that burn him on the stake, and he calls out, come eat. This side is done. Turn me over. It will be ready soon.
No.
Probably apocryphal, that part.
Especially why if you do said I like English.
Him? Yeah, yeah. Why? Yes, indeed. Why do I like him? My Latin isn't quite up to it. Why do I like him? He died on 10th of August, my birthday. 10th of August, 258. So in the back of our little van that we have in Spain, it's called a furgoneta, is furgoneta de San Lorenzo is painted on the back of our van.
Wow.
Because, I haven't been burned at the stake, but he's a bit of a hero.
Wonderful. Martin, quickly, your email address. Oh, sorry, your website address.
Website address. Yeah, 3, the number 3, So three generations, point, dot EU. And then if, the best part would be go forward slash posts, P-O-S-T-S. And I do probably 5-6 posts a month. And that's probably the best part to keep up with me. But I've got a lot of stuff on there about eschatology, Anabaptism, et cetera, as well. So there we go.
Brilliant. Martin Scott, not the Bristol City footballer, thank you so much for joining us today. It's been brilliant.
Brilliant. Martin, thank you very much.
Thank you.